Very good. Well, good morning and welcome to Paramount Church. It's great to see everyone here and to be worshiping together and singing such powerful and rich songs about the gospel, about what Christ has done for us, and also to study God's word together. So if you would please stand with me as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. This is what the Apostle Peter says to us here in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue in this letter of 1 Peter as we look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. And this is one of those mornings when we are going to see a turning point in what Peter says to us. We have been noting all along the way through this letter, one of the great themes in 1 Peter is one of the challenging themes of the Christian life, which is the theme of suffering, that even Christians, when doing good, may suffer in this world. And up to this point, Peter has been telling his readers who are Christian pilgrims, they are Christians on their way somewhere else to a new world like us, though residing in a world, in a country that's not their own. He has been encouraging them to understand how they might suffer well in this foreign land as Christians, knowing that many different kinds of people may come against them because of their faith in Christ. And today, as we look at this passage, we'll notice a shift, a turning point, in which Peter turns from talking with his readers about the importance of suffering well to thinking about the opportunity that they have in their suffering, and in particular, an opportunity to defend the faith and to answer questions. Well, this passage has got me thinking about the challenge and how important it is for Christians like you and I to be prepared to defend the faith, to answer questions about our faith, to expect the questions that may be asked. And I'm sure that if you're like me, you've noticed what a daunting task that is. How many times we've been in conversations with other people and the topic of Christianity comes up, or hopefully we're the ones bringing it up, and fear overtakes us. We become afraid of not being able to answer a question, and our fear is mounting and multiplying because we know that with every question that's answered, it seems that every question multiplies, and there's another question. One of the books that I loved reading when I was young was Where the Sidewalk Ends by beloved children's poet Shel Silverstein. One of the poems in there speaks to this very experience in a really earthly way, of the way that questions seem to multiply when they're asked. This poem that he wrote was called The Zebra Question. And it goes like this. I asked the zebra, are you black with white stripes or white with black stripes? And the zebra asked me, are you good with bad habits or are you bad with good habits? Are you noisy with quiet times or quiet with noisy times? Are you happy with some sad days or are you sad with some happy days? Are you neat with some sloppy ways or are you sloppy with some neat ways? And on and on and on and on and on and on he went. I'll never ask a zebra about stripes again. Isn't that the experience that we have as Christians when questions are asked and we seek to answer questions about the faith? It seems there's question after question after question. This is something that as a church we want to be prepared for. We want to be able to defend the faith. In Jude chapter 1, we read these words from Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Do you hear those words? That you would contend earnestly, that you would fight valiantly for the faith, and that you would prepare yourselves to do a kind of battle, whatever kind of battle that might be. And here, as we turn our attention to these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's exactly what we find. In fact, Peter begins with a question, a rhetorical question, and this is it if you focus your attention there on verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. And this is something that Peter's been writing about earlier in the letter. The basic sense, the truism, maybe we would say, that if we are to be zealous for doing good, it will minimize the harm that often will come to us or will come to anyone in this world. And certainly we all have an experience of that. In fact, I think everyone in this world has a sense of that. That if we follow the rules, if we obey, that the harm that may come to us will be decreased or minimalized or even done away with. And yet at the same time, even though there is a truism there, there is a principle that typically that's true, still Peter has made it abundantly clear to us that we live in a broken world. We live in a world where the truisms do not always prove true. That even for Christians who seek to do good and please God in this world may suffer. They may have trouble. And this is what Peter wants us to think about. This is what he wants his readers to think about and to see the great opportunity the suffering brings to us to make a defense of the faith and to prepare for that. So I want you to notice this first. That defending the faith requires fearing Christ above all. We heard a bit of that earlier as we were worshiping, thinking about the songs that we were singing. That if we're going to defend the faith, we are going to have to exalt our fear of Christ above all others. Catch the picture here again of what Peter is thinking of. Perhaps he's thinking of how Christians may be brought into court. We read about that in Scripture, and we see that happen even today in other lands. Christians being brought to court and being questioned. And in that moment, they are under a temptation to fear. All of us, when we're questioned, I think we're tempted to fear. And I think it's for that reason that he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And then he says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. In Matthew 6, you may remember when Jesus was talking to his hearers and he was explaining to them the importance of storing up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And the big point that he was making is that all people in this world, because we're sinners, we're always in danger of finding ourselves trying to serve two masters. In that instance, in Matthew 6, Jesus says that you need to be careful because you can't serve both earthly treasures and God. Well, as we read through the pages of Scripture, we find that that's not the only two masters. That's not the only competition for our loyalty that we find. And I think that we find one right here. I think that we find one right here when Peter begins talking about fear. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. That every time that fear comes upon us, every time that we are tempted to fear, we are in a battle over who we will fear the most. Think of these Christians in a land that was not their own, believing things that no one else believed. In fact, publishing their beliefs, announcing and proclaiming the good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again for sinners, and that he saves sinners by grace alone, by faith in him alone. He brings them to himself. Imagine that. And imagine the trouble that that could bring on a small group of people. As they begin making a defense for the faith, they begin talking about the beliefs of the day. They begin working as best they can from what God has revealed in Scripture to dismantle these other beliefs so that their fellow sinners might know the joy of their salvation and how immediately they could be in this battle of fear. Will they fear those who want to intimidate them? Will they fear trouble? Will they fear other people over Christ? Or will they exalt their fear of Christ above all others and seek to please him alone? I think that's the first big point that Peter is making here. He continues to flesh this out in a moment, but I want you to see it a little more carefully here in verse 13 and 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. You know, I'll tell you why this catches my attention. These couple of verses, they may seem, if we read quickly over them, that they're just words strung together as an encouragement and some type of antidote against fear. I want you to think for a moment about who is writing this and what you know about him. What do you know about Simon Peter? What do you know about the way that he lived his life? What do you know about the way that he followed Christ? What do you know about his experiences when his Lord was arrested and taken to trial and crucified? What do you know? You may remember this. In Mark 14, this is recorded for us, that as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And when he went out onto the porch, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean too." But he began, hear the words, such striking words. He began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." What an enormous denial. Who is he talking about? Who is he disowning? Who is he saying, "I don't even know him. I would never associate with him. I would never associate with Jesus of Nazareth. That man is a criminal. That man is being put to death on a cross, the worst of all deaths. Surely God must hate any man who is put on a cross. I would never associate with him." Can you hear it? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the fear that is having its way with Simon Peter? So overcome with fear that he actually speaks those words, "I do not know him." And of course, you know the rest. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And his fear quickly, with those words crossing his mind and heart, quickly became mourning. He began to weep. Here is Simon Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who was nothing and someone who was everything, came to him and adopted him and brought him in. And here he is at this pinnacle moment of questioning. This is the opportunity to defend the faith. Three times. He doesn't defend. What does he do? He denies. Now listen to this again. From the same mouth, many months, many moments, many defenses later, from the same mouth, you hear these words: "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled." We'll hear this soon in 1 Peter chapter 3. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, that same mouth that denied the Lord Jesus three times in that pinnacle moment: "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." There is perhaps few things more helpful and more glorious in the church among Christians than what we see right here. A seasoned, aged, war-torn veteran of the faith speaking to other Christians about his own defeat. Preparing the way for perhaps younger Christians, those who are not so war-torn, those who are not so scarred, those who have not had so many opportunities to defend the faith. Perhaps even those who have not had such a moment of denial. And here he is actually saying these words. The Apostle Peter has grown by leaps and bounds to be the type of man who now, almost on the heels, at least in his own mind, you'd have to think it was that way, that this thought of denial followed him. That here, on the heels of that denial, he is telling other Christians, "Don't you dare. Don't you dare fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." He is telling us that if we are going to defend the faith, we need to exalt our fear of Christ above all others, and that is going to be a fight that's going to be a fight. But notice this next. Look at verse 15. Notice in verse 15 that defending the faith requires us to prepare to give an answer. This flows perfectly well with the previous verse. He said, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And now he tells them what to do instead. But sanctify. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Christ apart. As we just noted, exalt the fear of Christ above the fear of all others. He is saying, when he says sanctify Christ or set him apart in your hearts as Lord, he is saying that you are to lift him up above all others. You are to exalt your fear. You are to make him the central person of your story, the central focus of your day. That everything you think and everything that you say, in the midst of all types of fears and temptations and trials and troubles, in the midst of all types of intimidation, while you seek to be gentle and reverencing to these people that have asked you these questions above all others, make Jesus Christ the center. And with your fear of Christ above all others, and with Christ at the center of your focus, prepare yourself to make a defense on the ground of who Christ is and what he has said. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now listen to this. He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone. Now I think it's clear here from what we've already read in 1 Peter and what we know of the context of these people that he's writing to, that it is certainly in mind that these Christians would likely be taken to court. They would be taken to some kind of a ruling council and they would be questioned about their faith. Their lives would be scrutinized. And I think that's definitely in view. I think that's something we definitely need to take away from this. We need to prepare ourselves as Christians, to prepare ourselves as a church. That it could be that in our country, as is already happening, we've seen a number of cases, even in the last week, conclude at the Supreme Court that it is possible that you may go before a court. You may be intimidated. You may be asked to give a defense. Your life may be scrutinized. These are the moments that we anticipate. These are the moments that we ought to anticipate every moment of our lives, that we want to exalt the gospel. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel. And it gives us real pause, doesn't it? It gives us real pause today in a modern world where everything is written down. Everything about you, everything about me, almost everything that you think, because we so voluntarily post it on a big piece of paper called a server, and it's there forever. And as these moments draw near to us, perhaps, we ought to be thinking about these things. The things that we say and the things that we do and the things that we think. But I don't think that that's all. I don't think that's all that he has in mind, because here again, this general language, always, well, it's not always that you're being taken before a court or a ruling council, but always be ready to make a defense to everyone, not just those who would bring you into a court. So I think this is a particularly helpful passage for all of us. Now, as we think about what it means to defend the faith, or to make a defense and to give an account for what we believe, this is one of those conversations that will go on and on until the day Christ returns. There is no such thing as a true manual that has answered every question of how to defend the faith. How many different speakers, how many different books, how many different workbooks can we read about how to share our faith? So rather than trying to decode all of that and give us some kind of win-all solution, I think it's probably more helpful for us to think of some general truths, some general principles that will help us as we want to make a defense for the faith. I'll give those to you in just a moment. I want you to see, as we prepare to listen to these principles and hopefully write them down and think about them in the days that come, I want you to notice why this is so important to be prepared to make a defense. He says that we are to be ready always, at any moment, to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account or to give a reason, to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is in you. In other words, to be ready to explain and to answer questions about why it is that you hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your every breath and your every moment from now through all eternity. That we are to be ready at all times for a particular reason. Now notice this again because it's coming through in the language. You read in verses 13 and 14 that there was a kind of intimidation. There is trouble that will come. Well, this is echoed again at the end of verse 15 because Peter says, yet when you make this defense, make it with gentleness and reverence. It's almost as though he is anticipating what the response will be in your heart and mine when fear and intimidation and trouble come. That we are likely to be tempted to not be gentle and to not reverence and to not respect. That it might get the best of us and we might come out swinging. He's giving us some pause, he's giving us some caution here, but that tells us a bit of what we're dealing with in this world. If we're to be ready always to give a defense to everyone, that says something about our world. One of the most striking cliches that I've ever heard, I think, is the cliche, he really has an axe to grind. Have you heard that before? Perhaps you've used that. Thinking of someone who has something against someone else. He really has an axe to grind. Well, I was interested to know where this cliche came from. And of course, there are many options, and I think they're all probably somewhat valid for some cliche like this to arise. But there were two that I thought were particularly interesting and helpful to us here as we think about what Peter says when he says there will be intimidation, there will be trouble, and there will be those who ask you to give a defense. In the early 1800s, a man wrote a story in a newspaper about how when he was a boy, another man, used flattery to trick him into sharpening the man's axe. The boy turned the heavy grindstone while the man held the axe against it because the man said the boy was a great axe grinder. He was smart and strong. And then when the work was complete, the man didn't pay the boy or even thank him. Instead, he scolded him for wasting time and being late for school. After that, people started to begin using the expression to have an axe to grind, to say that when they meant that someone was seeing a particular goal solely for himself by flattering or tricking another person. What we're hearing when we read these words of Peter, we are seeing another glimpse into the world that we live in, that our world has an axe to grind. This cliche has also often been used in reference to soldiers. In many years ago when they would have an axe to use in battle, and you always knew when a soldier was ready for battle, when a soldier was out to fight, because he could be found, what? He could be found grinding his axe, sharpening his axe, and you knew to stay away from him because he was trigger happy and he was ready. We see here, this is what we're hearing in Peter about what our world is like. That our world is full of people that you and I used to be before Christ came to us. You too had an axe to grind. I had an axe to grind against Christ. I had a certain attempt, a certain goal, a certain desire to disown Christ, to put him away, to do something that we read about in Romans chapter 1 called suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Well, that's a striking truth that all people in the world, that the truth is evident within them, but yet without Christ, without his grace, without his help and his love, we are suppressing or holding down the truth in unrighteousness. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you know what this means? This means that every person who's not trusted in Christ, just like we once had not, that every person has an axe to grind. That means that every scientist, every philosopher, every teacher, every police officer, every fireman, every businessman, every homemaker, every father, every mother, every non-Christian, every person who's not trusted in Christ
naturally has an axe to grind against the gospel. And that is why we are being challenged so seriously in this passage and others to be ready to make a defense. Because the world has an axe to grind. It's the same axe that you and I were grinding before Christ came to us and bought us, saved us. And we need to be ready. Well, here are these three principles. I think these are three principles that are most helpful to me, especially as I continue to think and learn and grow in my ability to share the gospel and to make this defense when the opportunity arises. Here's the first one if you're taking notes. The first principle here that we need to remember as Christians is that the truth of Jesus Christ as revealed in his person, that means what he has done and who he is, what has been revealed in Jesus Christ and in his word is perfect. The truth of Jesus Christ is unquestioned. It is unrivaled. It is unparalleled. What God has done in revealing the truth of Jesus Christ in his son and in his word will never be thwarted. It is perfect truth. It is total truth. In fact, we can't understand anything in this world without first acknowledging something of the truth of Jesus Christ. We have no other way to explain this world. There is, outside of the Christian worldview, there is no other comprehensive, reasonable, and consistent explanation for all things in the world. Let me say that again. Apart from the Christian worldview, apart from what we know from Jesus Christ and his word, there is no other comprehensive, reasonable, and consistent explanation for all things in the world. Because the truth of Jesus Christ is perfect truth. Now here comes one of these hard statements for us to get our mind around. This is the second principle. But if we can get our minds around it and cling to it, I think that it will carry us a long way as we want to grow in making a defense of the faith. And here it is. Because the truth of Jesus Christ is total truth, because it is perfect, unrivaled, unparalleled, unthwartable, any belief, any statement, any point that is contrary, anything contrary to what is revealed in Christ and his word, hear it, is impossible. It is impossible. Now, I want to tell you something exciting about the Christian life and the Christian faith based upon this truth right here. It means that the Christian truth is not what many Christians even think that it is. It is not the best of all possibilities. It is not the one that is most probably true. We have not gone to the window at the track of worldviews and picked out what we think is the most likely horse to win. Our money, as we might say, is on the only horse that can win. There is no other horse. The truth of Jesus Christ is unparalleled, it is perfect, and it is impossible for anything contrary to the truth of Jesus Christ to be true. You could play this out in a myriad of ways. Think about what we often think of probably the most contrasting of two views would be the Christian worldview and the worldview of an atheist. Ask an atheist sometime to explain the things that only Christianity can explain. How in the world do we have math? How do we even know how to talk to one another? How can we even begin to make sense of the world? How do we explain the presence of evil in this world? How do we explain the origin of this world? How do we explain meaning? Where does meaning come from? Ask those type of questions to the atheistic worldview, and do you know what you will find? You'll find emptiness, because there is no other explanation. And this ought to give us great confidence. It ought to give us great humility, but great confidence, to know that what we have come to believe by faith alone, it's not something that we dug out of the ground. It's not something that we found. We're not to credit for it. What has been revealed to us is so true that it is impossible for anything to conflict with it and be true. we have been given the corner of the market. We didn't corner it. We know who cornered it. The Lord Jesus Christ cornered it, and he has brought us in. Now think of those two principles as I give you the third one. The truth of Jesus Christ, which is total truth of what we have revealed in Scripture, so true and so perfect that anything contrary is impossible. Now here it is. A wise defense then, because of this, a wise defense of the faith will try to show how and why all other views are impossible. And how will we do that? By declaring the unparalleled, unrivaled, unthwartable truth of Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ, of all that has been revealed to us. Now, that should feel really, really heavy right now. To think that we would try to give that kind of a defense, and the one thing that I don't want to happen for any of us is I don't want us to feel daunted and overwhelmed. Because this is not something that we are just supposed to get. I think that's why many of us, when we try to make a defense of the faith, feel so defeated. We think that it should just be A, B, C, done. What's not to believe? When in reality, we are in a world of competing views. And we have this privilege, but we have this great challenge to make the truth clear by showing what is true to be true. This is what Peter has in mind. Hear these words again, having heard these three principles. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. His truth is total truth. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, the one thing that you may notice that comes full force in my face when I read these words is, I cannot do this. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot do this without God helping me. I cannot do this without him opening my eyes more and more to understand what he has revealed in Scripture. But of course, that helps me know what I should be doing, doesn't it? I should be reading and devouring this revealed truth. I should be asking questions. I should be surrounding myself with other Christians who want to make this defense of the faith, who want to reason well and to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We need each other, and we need God in order for us to be able to do this, and certainly for us to be able to do this with gentleness and reverence. This is our great privilege, to show that the truth of creation, the truth of the fall, the truth of the redemption that is found only in Jesus Christ, and the truth of a glorious future where there will be a wedding feast and all those who know Christ will sit with him and glorify him and eat and drink with him for all eternity. This is true. And we are to be the most joyful people on earth because we know that it is true. This is true. And at the same time, this should drive us to think carefully, as we see in verse 16, as we come to a close here, to see that defending the faith also requires that we live in a manner worthy of this truth. We cannot simply live any old way we want to. We can't simply go out and make up our own rules. We can't go out and fudge God's rules. But the reason that we are able to do this, the reason that we are able to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, is because Jesus Christ has done a great work for us. He has secured salvation for us. He has filled us with joy and hope. He has given us his Spirit within us, that when fear and intimidation and trouble comes, we can fear Christ above all. We can make a defense of the faith. And because of that, we can and we must do what Peter says next. Here it is, verse 16. And keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, see, it's going to get ugly, will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience. Now, every time, or probably almost every time, I read this word conscience, however childish it may be, there is one person that comes to mind. And that person, again, for whatever reason, is Jiminy Cricket. You remember Jiminy Cricket? From the Disney movies, in particular, Pinocchio. He sang that song, Give a Little Whistle, I think. And he also told Pinocchio and others that their conscience should be their guide. Now, something interesting I think you may find interesting about Jiminy Cricket is why he is named Jiminy Cricket. He's named Jiminy Cricket because it's a minced oath. It is a play on an exclamation, which we consider to be taking the Lord's name in vain. It is to yell or forcefully say the name Jesus Christ when we're upset about something. That's why his name is Jiminy Cricket. Isn't that an interesting parallel? But this is what we want to see, that similar to Jiminy Cricket, you may remember the way that he worked with Pinocchio. He was an external, though our conscience is internal, a kind of moral compass. He was always trying to watch out for Pinocchio. He didn't always do it perfectly, but he was always weighing. He was always judging. He was always evaluating the situation. Well, this is what Peter means. This is what the Bible means. When the Bible tells us about our conscience, that we all have a conscience within us because the law of God is written on our hearts. It is always alternately defending or accusing us based upon what we think and the way that we live. Peter says, if you want to make a worthy defense of the gospel, if you want to defend the faith and contend earnestly for this faith, you must keep a good conscience. You must keep a good conscience by thinking about the way that you're living. Now, as we come to a close here on this passage, I want you to see two reasons I think that Peter wants us to keep a good conscience. It helps us to defend the faith because when our lives may be slandered or reviled, if we are brought before some type of judgment seat in this world and evaluated, if someone does want to look at our lives to find some bearing out of the truth, we want them to find it. We want whatever accusations may be made about us, we want them to be untrue. Now, we know that any of us stood before any type of judgment seat, divine or human, we would be found lacking. It is not hard to look into any of our lives and find inconsistencies with what we believe, and we throw ourselves wholeheartedly on the grace of Jesus Christ. Because he's keeping us. He's not forsaking us. He knows our faults. He knows that we are but dust. But yet, even above all of that, we don't want to be the type of people or even the type of Christians who say, well, Jesus died for me and he paid for all of my sins, so what does it matter how I live? I can do whatever I want to do. They'd never be. Rather, we want to welcome. We want to be able to welcome questions, welcome slanders, welcome reviling, welcome examination, that they might find in our lives real truth bearing out in real life. And that's one of the reasons why Peter wants us to keep a good conscience. And finally, second, I think there's another reason. I think it's because a good conscience, if you think about your own conscience, your own sometimes battle with your own conscience when it is either accusing or defending you, when you have a good conscience and you're aware of it, it's like meeting someone from your hometown. There is a familiarity there. There is a comfort there. When was the last time you happened to run into someone from your own town or from your own state or from New York? And there you have an instant camaraderie. You belong together. There is a kind of security there. And I think this is one of the reasons why Peter wants us to keep a good conscience. Because in the moment of questioning, in the moment of intimidation, in the moment of trouble, isn't that what we want? Don't we want a place of comfort that we can look to Christ and we can say, I am ready to be questioned. I'm living to please you. I'm trusting you for my faults, but I'm striving to obey you and to please you and to love you because you have loved me. Bring on the questions. I am secure. I know that you will find the truth if you look in my life. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you like that? Can you dream of that? Well, this is what Peter wants for us. He wants us to have a kind of camaraderie and comfort and peace in our conscience. By coming to Christ by faith alone, and then by walking in Christ's ways, by his grace, as he helps us to live out this life and to prepare for some very challenging times. Well, this is all something that we can't do without having Christ as our center and without exalting him. That's what we want to be doing every day. We want to be making the gospel paramount. We want to be making Christ paramount. And we want to be preparing to make a defense. Let me encourage all of us to be thinking this week together in our community groups and times that we meet together, that we would be thinking about how we can make a defense. How we can make a defense to everyone. Every time someone asks a question, every time a question is posed, or maybe we have an opportunity to ask our own question and then answer it for those that we want to see come to Christ. This is something we're going to have to be working at. Christ is up to the task. He is the one at work within us, and so we give him our praise and glory even as we begin to sing again now. And at this time, before we sing, I do want to say again, as we always do, that you could be here and hearing some new things. You could have some real important questions. We think that all questions about the gospel are important. We want to encourage you to ask those around you, meet some folks here from our church that can talk with you about the good news if you have questions, or even pastors here would love to get together and talk with you about that as we now pray and begin to sing together. Father, you are a great and glorious King. We are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for your Son. We're grateful for your perfect revealed truth. It is our sincere desire that as Christians we would with real humility have confidence in what you have revealed. That we would, as Peter says, that we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us. We pray that you would help us to do it with gentleness and with reverence. We pray that you would help us to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We pray that you would make us into the type of people who welcome the questions. Help us to know better how we can contend earnestly for this faith which has been delivered to us. And we pray that all along the way we would see the glorious work of your miracle of salvation, bringing more and more people into your church, into our church, into Christ, to join us in this great work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.